That last stanza is a bit unknown. It's not in the Blue Psalter hymnal, but what a reminder that not even our grief, not even our godly sorrow merits us anything. We might think it does with us and our human relationships if we're at least sorry for what we have done. That goes a long way, but our sorrow for sin cannot even merit any of God's favor. He requires it, but Christ has done it all. We turn this morning, before our text, before we turn to Matthew 27, to Psalm 22, and we're going to read the first portion tonight. Lord willing, we'll read a few verses from Psalm 22. Last week, I had mentioned that really Psalm 22 we could call the crucifixion psalm, and it points to the fact that our Lord Jesus was indeed forsaken, that he was crushed, and that he was executed. We're going to read the first 8 verses in connection with the portion from Matthew 27, and in a particular way, our text. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1 through 8, as we give our attention to God's holy word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And turning over to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45, our text being verses 45 and 46, we find now our Lord Jesus in the middle of the period of the crucifixion. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Let's bow together, asking our God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, with humble thanks, we come before You once again, indeed to acknowledge that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You have given to us Your most precious Word, Your Word of truth. Yet we must also confess, Father, that we are unable to understand it in and of ourselves unless You should illumine us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray for that blessing even now, that You would bless both the reading and the preaching and consideration of Your Word. Apply it to our hearts and lives in such a way, Father, that we may have a more profound understanding of what our Lord and Savior endured on the cross for us that day. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all four gospel records, boys and girls, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all four gospel records, those records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a spotlight, as it were, in all four of them, in some way, shape, or form, shines on Calvary. It shines on the cross of Jesus. Now, you know, boys and girls, I trust, what a spotlight is. You know what a spotlight is used for. It is used to shine directly on something, to illumine, to highlight something specifically in order to draw one's and to focus one's attention on that something. It is used to make something clear to see, something that's important, to make it more visible, to set it apart. And there are many examples of spotlights and their uses that we could give, but think about a stage, for example, where a theater production is being given or where a musical might be taking place, and at certain points in the production, a spotlight shines on the main character or on the soloist to highlight that figure. Yet with our text this morning, in a strange sort of way, a spotlight shines on the darkness surrounding the cross. And I tell you that that's strange, because if you think about it, we know that light ordinarily exposes what's in the darkness. It ordinarily illumines the darkness so that we might see what's hidden in that darkness. But here, what we are intended to see is the darkness. Not to be able to penetrate that darkness, but to see the darkness itself. That's what we are called to focus on. And that's fitting, because as Jesus Christ fulfilled the one and most important purpose for His coming and emptying Himself, His purpose to descend into the hell of the curse of the cross, nothing could be seen. Nothing could be seen by the eyes of those who were there that day. Yet for you and me and all who believe by the grace of God, so much was revealed by that darkness, because so much was accomplished in that darkness. And indeed, it's so different, isn't it, from the great men, people, heroes, saviors of the world who are known for the great visible things that they do in the sight of men. It's so different, you see, as our Savior's greatest, as the most severe part of His work, as it was hidden from the sight of man, as He Himself was removed from the sight of God. Beloved, as our Savior hung on the cross, rejected by men who really, in essence, were shaking their fists at God, as that was taking place, the very worst came. As our Savior was abandoned by His Heavenly Father, which brought forth from Him His word of abandonment. He was abandoned by His Heavenly Father. And that abandonment, first of all, was carried out on a dark stage. Again, the spotlight is on that darkness. That darkness is to be our focus, because in that darkness, beloved, we are to see and we are to understand by faith what our Savior suffered and endured in our place. It was on a dark stage where Christ's suffering changed hands. It changed hands, you see, from the first 3 hours. Oh, we know that the entirety of this, the entirety of our Savior's suffering and crucifixion and unto death, it was all the work of God. Isaiah made that very, very clear some 700 years before Jesus was born. And we know that Peter also confirms that, especially in his Pentecost sermon. It was all the work of God. Yet at the very beginning, it began by focusing on the judgment that was poured out upon Him by wicked mankind, clearly seen in the physical crucifixion. Again, our Lord Jesus was on the cross for about 3 hours already, and we cannot help but to say it looked like the work of men. His physical body was beaten. It was torn to shreds by the whip. It was bloody. It had been nailed to the cross. All of this carried out by the physical hands of men. And all of it, you see, with the intention of torturing Him in the very worst way possible, with the absolute most excruciating pain that human beings could inflict, accompanied by man's judgment in the way of taunting and mocking and laughing and rejecting him, not understanding, you see, that the reason that he did not come down and therefore save himself was precisely because he was saving others. And Christ's focus during those first 3 hours as he hung there for all to see, his focus, as we know, was not on his own suffering, but his focus was always on others. It was on his people where his focus had always been. We've already considered that with regard to the first three words of the cross, his word of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His word of assurance, today you will be with me in paradise. His work of provision, woman, behold your son. And that is to be amazing to you and me. That is to be comforting to us that he was there for others. But then at noon, things changed. Things changed. Verse 45 again. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At noon, things changed. His suffering changed in a sense from the hands of men to the second 3 hours. It changed into the hand of God. And that darkness indeed, beloved, was the work of God. It was no eclipse as some would have us to believe. Even if it was, we know that that also would have been the work of God. But it was no eclipse. It was the time of the Passover. It was a time of the full moon when eclipses don't take place. And that darkness lasted for 3 hours. Eclipses don't last that long. But the light of the sun went out for 3 hours. That very same sun that was created in the beginning, that very same sun that many years before stood still by the hand of God for Joshua and God's people to gain the victory over their enemies, that very same sun now gave up on the Son of God, Jesus. It went out on him, turning away from the captain of the army of the heavenly hosts. And it was on this dark stage, dear people of God, where our Savior's purpose was experienced. The cross and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, beyond a shadow of a doubt, was the most decisive event of all time and all eternity. You might wonder, well, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, why didn't God just say, not going to deal with it? Why didn't he just wipe everything out and leave it as things had been done since eternity past? Because of this. Because of this decisive event planned by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The most decisive event in all of time and eternity. It is there, beloved, that the battle for eternity was fought. It was there that the battle for the lost souls of mankind was fought. It is there that what is utter foolishness in the eyes of the world became the power of God unto salvation for those who would believe. And that darkness, we are to understand, it was deep. It was an intense and unforgettable darkness. It was black. It wasn't just like when we have a horror storm and the blackest clouds cover the light of the sun, yet we can still function. It was a paralyzing, you can do nothing in it, you can't move kind of darkness, the kind that Egypt experienced with the plague of darkness. It was the kind that makes you stand still. All you can do is grope around hoping that you can feel something familiar. And that deep, intense, unforgettable darkness introduced a torture far more deadly than any man, any human being could ever inflict on another. That darkness represented the light of God's glory and favor turning away and shutting off from Jesus. And that darkness made quite an announcement. That darkness announced the coming and the arrival of the wrath and the anger of God Almighty against sin. And we know that throughout the history of the Old Testament, for example, the darkness was always a symbol of judgment. Again, we think of Egypt and the plague of darkness, or we think of the Old Testament prophecies, including Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Amos. And also we have begun to consider Joel taking a break. But in chapter 2 of Joel, beginning at verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And then verse 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And the darkness on Calvary was also fulfills the end of Joel chapter 2, where we read, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." At noon on that day, beloved, the judgment of the cross, as it were, was taken out of the hands of Christ's physical enemies as the judgment of God descended upon His only begotten Son, and He endured it in silent submission. For 3 hours, the entirety of the 3 hours, before He was even arrested, already in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But now He was silent as He submitted in obedience to the wrath and punishment of His Father poured out upon Him because of the sin of His people, sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God. And all the while, Christ's focus was still on His people, on our salvation, that which we so desperately needed. It was on this dark stage where God's wrath burned the hottest against our substitute, against the one who literally took your place and mine. As in that darkness, the judgment and the chastisement for our peace with the holy God was laid on Him, as the wrath of God was burning itself out in the very heart and soul, and as we'll consider tonight as well, the physical body of Jesus, resulting in indescribable agony, intense agony, unimaginable anguish, a terrible isolation and forsakenness of heart and soul as the spotless Holy One was made filthy. The spotless Holy One was made absolutely filthy with our sin. He became a curse for us. And in that darkness, beloved, He understood the full weight of that curse. He felt the utter torment of all of it. And it was hell that came to earth that day, or to Calvary that day. Boys and girls, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, He was crucified, died, was buried, He descended into hell. We confess that, as I trust you remember, in order of severity, of how severe, but not necessarily in order of time, because Jesus suffered hell before He physically died. It was hell that came to Calvary that day, and our Savior descended into it. He bore its horror into the place of His people. And yet we must confess our ignorance. I mean, we often, piously to be sure, but yet somewhat flippantly talk about the fact that Jesus was punished in our place. But by the grace of God, we will never truly know what that means. David says in Psalm 103 that we have not been punished according to our iniquity. He did not treat us according to our sin. We can't begin to comprehend that. We can only try to describe it with words, but by the grace of God, we will never know by experience that hell that has been removed from His people. And think just for a moment about that thick black darkness. Think about it in this way, beloved. No human eye was allowed to see the torment of hell. No eye of those who were watching that day were allowed to see what it was like for one to suffer the wrath of God against sin. Oh, they were allowed to see everything else. They were allowed to see all of the suffering that Christ endured at the hands of the enemies, his whipping, his beating, the crown of thorns, being nailed to the cross and hanging there, and everything associated with that. They were allowed to see all of the physical torture, but not one eye was allowed to see just how horrible is the wrath of God in hell, poured out against sin. During those 3 hours, beloved, our Savior tasted the full cup of God's wrath. He tasted death to the full. He suffered all the terror and anguish of hell itself. And as He reached the lowest depths of abandonment, in the second place, He expressed that abandonment with a cry of anguish. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we need to understand that that points to real judgment. And what I mean, boys and girls, maybe like me when I was younger, if you knew that you were going to get a much-deserved punishment and it was going to hurt, you knew that it was going to hurt, maybe you start crying a little bit ahead of time, hoping that you'll gain the sympathy of mom or dad and they'll back off a little bit so the judgment isn't as real as it could be. This was real judgment. He was forsaken by God as during the darkness. God saw all of the sin and the rebellion of the world on Christ. All of God's anger against sin poured out on His Son as He turned His face from Him. And how do we begin to describe the character of that forsakenness? Again, we cannot understand it. We cannot accurately measure it. At best, we can only describe it with words. Maybe to say a feeling of being cast out or rejected or intentional separation, total eternal abandonment from the glory and the mercy of God. You see, our Savior did not just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. He did not just feel separation. He was separated from His Father. It was complete separation for one who had only ever known perfect fellowship with His Father, who said, I and my Father are one. And in the place of the intimacy of oneness, now there was only a wretched barrenness and an impenetrable cry of horror, as the Son of God was completely out of His Father's favor. Why? Because the holy and pure God cannot, will not look upon sin. And remember, Jesus Christ was made to be sin for you and me. And the ironic thing is that this resulted in a Good Friday. Boys and girls, you ever think about why we call it Good Friday? We come together and we remember our Lord's suffering and shame and His crucifixion all the way unto death, and yet we call it a Good Friday. Something so awful, yet so wonderful for believers. See, when we talk about the goodness of God, what we mean is we're talking about the kindness of God, a kindness to those who did not deserve a thing from Him. And that's why we can call it Good Friday, the undeserved kindness of our God. And because the stain of our sin has been removed, this crimson scarlet stain of our sin that covered our souls, that needed an amazing miracle stain remover, has been removed by Jesus. As all of the misery and corruption and guilt of our sin was laid upon Him. And of all that our Savior said, this was His only word of complaint. This was His only word of complaint. Yet even then, it was for us, wasn't it? But His only word of complaint, no wonder, as He was crushed with the life squeezed out of Him, He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was as if He was saying, I can understand the nation rejecting me. I can understand my family rejecting me. I can even understand my disciples, those with whom I am closest, rejecting me. But why you, my God? And it was a cry, therefore, also revealing a full payment. It was not partial. Nothing, absolutely nothing, was left undone. And he knew the reason, didn't he? He asked why, but he knew the reason, right? He knew better than we that it was because of our sin. You see, beloved, he had to live through it himself. He had to discover the full breadth and depth of the guilt and punishment for our sins. He had to feel the full extent of its curse. Nothing was withheld. God held back nothing of that punishment. Not like we might as parents. He held nothing back. And our Lord Jesus came for such a time as this. And I would suggest that it was also a question of astonishment in the sense that what he was teaching us through this is that it was this bad, a question of astonishment that the rejection of God could be this terrible. And again, that's why he had to be God in order to be able to endure this suffering in his human nature and to make a full payment. Yeah, beloved, there's such danger yet for those who are naive. How many souls out there in the world, how many souls in here, I hope not, but how many souls out there and in here are still pathetically naive to the suffering of hell? That are pathetically naive to the torture that is waiting for those who are outside of Christ. Every now and again we talk about those who think that hell is not going to be such a bad place, that, you know, it's just going to be a heathen party. And well, that won't be so bad at all. It might be quite fun. No. Beloved, we are not to be fooled. If you are here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ, and you know it, please don't be fooled. We must look at the cross. We must gaze upon that darkness that no eye was allowed to see into. And to understand that God will punish sin. That's the truth of the cross. He will not shrink back. He will not hold off a little bit. He will not change his mind against the wicked and the rebellious who have spurned the cross and rejected the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Never think that God won't punish sin, because our Savior's cry of abandonment and anguish is proof that God has punished it, and he will. Yet the believer's comfort, the comfort for the child of God, is indeed so great, isn't it? You say, how? Because our Savior's cry, beloved, should have been ours for eternity without end. By being completely forsaken, Jesus Christ completely took our place. He suffered all that was really and truly ours, and therefore we must understand the separation that hung over and still hangs over the heads of those who do not believe. And at the very same time, we must understand that with this cry for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he in essence says, God turned away from me that he might once again turn toward you. He says, God punished me that he might take away your punishment. He says, God crushed me beneath his anger that he might lift you up in his everlasting love. And he says, I was sentenced to eternity's worth of hell and punishment that you might be set free forever and ever. Oh, beloved, at times we still feel forsaken. There are times when we face circumstances in our lives that are hard and difficult, and we might be tempted to cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But even though we might feel forsaken and feel separated, we are never, ever forsaken by or separated from God. In those times, it's not God who forsakes us. He has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Christ guaranteed that. Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. But it's in those times when we, in our distress or whatever, we tend to forsake Him. We tend to turn away from Him. And even the wicked in this life, if you think about it, even those who reject Him, they're not completely separated from God's favor. They enjoy what we call that common favor or common grace or common benevolence, whatever term you want to use. It's temporary. But they enjoy good and favorable things in this life, which again are temporary. And one day, if they don't repent, those things will be a curse against them. But they still in this life, they enjoy them. They're not completely separated from God's favor. And notice again Christ's example here, beloved, of where to look for help. Even in His time of abandonment, He never rejected God. He confessed His Father in pain. He is my God. He is my strength. He could confess with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. His confidence was the confidence of the psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 3. God is enthroned on high. Therefore, I will not be forsaken. His cry, beloved, was a cry of anguish and discouragement, but not a cry of despair and hopelessness, because through it, in the third and final place, He was accomplishing eternal fellowship. As His cry marked the end of the darkness. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" It marked the end of the darkness. His work was completed. He had been forsaken. Love's redeeming work was done. And the time of darkness was almost over. The sun would be turned back on. And there would be a new and blazing brilliance, beloved, that would shine on the world for which Christ's perfect blood was shed. And I would suggest to you that this was testified to by God Himself as Jesus gave up His Spirit. These last words of the cross came quite quickly, we believe. But what I've just said was testified to, I believe, by God Himself as Jesus gave up His Spirit. God testified to the perfect, to the perfection and the completeness of the cross. Again, beginning at verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." God testified to the perfection and the completeness of the sacrifice of His Son. First of all, with the power of His own hands, tearing that massive veil that was some 20 feet tall and 4 to 5 inches thick from top to bottom. It couldn't have been done by man. That veil, for all those many years that separated the people from the presence of God, that veil in essence which preached loud and clear, "No admittance, keep out. If you come in, you die." Torn in two, pointing to the fact that there was no more separation from God's presence for those who were in Christ Jesus. The way has been opened forever because Christ endured the eternal separation. And then what about the tombs? Very simply, notice who didn't come out of the tombs. Unholy people. Unholy people. Only holy people. After Christ's resurrection. And I believe this suggests to us that that represents the power of new life. Again, not for unbelievers. They are still dead spiritually. We see this still at the cross after Jesus cried out. They still mock, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." The most severe and crucial work of Christ was hidden from their sight. They were blinded to His saving work. But for believers, Jesus Christ gave up His life that new life might be given to His people. That for those who might repent and believe by the grace of God, they would find hope in Jesus Christ alone. That's the power of the cross in Jesus Christ, the power of new life for all who believe by the grace of God. Here, very simply, in just a matter of a couple of verses, we have described the reality of hell, the horror of separation from God's love, but at the very same time, a word of life for those he came to save. And by faith, beloved believers are to see Christ work in the darkness. And we are to see in that darkness a beautiful picture of life. And that as his suffering for our sin was covered by the darkness, in the same way all our sin is covered before the sight of God by his blood. Unseeable. Christ's cry of abandonment and anguish therefore becomes our song of acceptance and assurance. And because he was temporarily forsaken, we will never, ever be forsaken. Our refuge is under the shadow of the wings of Almighty God, because by the blood of Jesus we are not abandoned, but we have been adopted. Ours is life forevermore. And therefore, too, beloved, we are to be conscious of the truth that the hell of God's wrath was so horrible, again, that no one could look upon it. No one was allowed to see the effect of that on our Lord Jesus. And therefore, may we, as children of light, may we be spotlights, boys and girls and young people and all of us, may we be spotlights pointing specifically, spotlights to the world, pointing specifically others to the mercy of God and that salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. Our Savior cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might sing, my God and my Father, I praise you for accepting me. I praise you for adopting me as your own child. And therefore now, from his abandonment to our assurance, as Paul beautifully says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what ought be our response, at least in part? We'll sing these words in just a moment from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we not simply be amazed, speechless, at what you have done for us? And to know that this was planned before creation, that the Son of God knew from before the foundation of the world that this is what he would come to do for us. Father, how can we not simply be amazed? Forgive us for those times when we treat this precious work so lightly, as if it's, in a sense, no big deal. Oh, we say it, but so often we fail to demonstrate that it was a big deal. We praise you, Father, for this biggest deal that our Savior accomplished for us, that we might only know and for eternity the glory of heaven. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.